name in praise and in encouragement of one another. I'm especially appreciative of it these days, having missed out on it. For those of you, you may remember I guess it was 1 year ago, that it was just the elders and myself and a couple of people in the sound booth and Jonathan Tucker were the only ones who were even up here. And I love those guys, but they don't sing like you. So I am really appreciative of the time that we get to worship together now, and welcome. So Rob, I identified with you. I remember as a kid when I was my turn to serve on the table, and we had these brass trays that weighed about 50 pounds each. And the cups we used were not that thin, light plastic. It was like leaded glass. I'm pretty sure it was infused with plutonium or something. I don't know. It was like so heavy. And if you had the misfortune of one person had to hold two trays, and I guess they thought that was just a great idea, give that to a 13-year-old kid. And I remember, like, if the wrong person was leading the prayers, watching my hands start slowly going down. It was a terrifying thing. I was like, he was praying for the cup. I was praying for strength. I was like, make my hair grow like Samson. Do something. I can't hold this much longer. It's a scary thing. So I'm glad we do the Lord's Supper the way it is, not only for that sake, but I like being able for us all to take it at the same time together, whether you're here or in the auditorium or at home. It's just kind of a neat thing to all do it together. I'm thankful for that, and there are going to be changes, and there will probably be some of those changes that we keep going forward. It's just a good practice, and I think there's some benefit in that. I like the way we do contribution, and it's just not a big focus. We don't want people to get the misconception that we are a money-driven church, and keeping that is just an opportunity for giving out there, and it is great because I don't carry a checkbook, and I don't carry cash, either one, and the plates didn't accept my debit card, so I like being able to do it online. I think that's probably a good change as well. Well, this week, we are continuing through the Sermon on the Mount, and we pointed out last week how Jesus really digs into, like, the moral situations. Last week, we talked about murder and hate, and this week, we're going to move on into adultery and lust. We're going to eventually get into divorce, lying, revenge, and I was explaining to my wife what I was going to be preaching on today. She goes, "Are you serious? You're going to preach about lust the day after prom?" And I said, "Look, I didn't plan this out. God did. It just sort of worked out that way." But we compared it last week to, like, Jesus kind of digging into it's almost like a soap opera, the soap opera of our lives, and we're going to kind of continue with that little theme about cleaning up the soap opera. With another illustration from a real-life soap opera plotline. And again, if you recognize this particular plotline, just keep that little piece of information to yourself. Do not blurt it out. Think there's no prize for shouting out which soap opera this is. You're going to think I'm making this up just for the sake of this sermon. I assure you, I am not making this up. This is the real-life plot summary from this particular episode of a, I don't even know if it goes with this soap opera because I don't know who those people are, but this is the plot summary. Lust was in the air. Thanks to sirens, aphrodisiac, seafood stew, an animalistic Sam burst in on Ivy and hungrily kissed her. Meanwhile, Siren was putting moves on Fox, who unfortunately for her hadn't had the stew. On the beach, Kay begged Miguel to be with her. He fought it until the lust potion she slipped him kicked in. And at the Blue Note, no potion was needed. Eva and Julian looked cozy. Simone made out with Ray. Whitney danced with Chad. And an intoxicated Teresa drew appreciative male attention. Again, if you have never watched a soap opera, you think I'm just being salacious for the point of a sermon, but I am not. Maybe it's because the setting in which we are listening to this plot line, but it's like shocking to me. And this was on TV probably 15 years ago. So you can imagine when Jesus is doing his Sermon on the Mount and he launches into a spiel about lust, 2,000 years ago, what kind of reaction he might have gotten. Just after he's talked about murder and hatred and contempt, Jesus launches in on S-E exclamation point. Just really digs right in there. And like, you know, hundreds of people listening in there. But sex and violence are two of the things that are repeatedly cited as our areas of greatest problem, right? So to deal with sex, Jesus did just like he did with anger and violence. He begins with one of the Ten Commandments. You have heard it said, do not commit adultery. Now, strictly speaking, married people should not have relations with anybody other than their spouse. Just like murder, it's sort of an absolute prohibition. This is what's right. It is, you know, under no circumstances is it right to commit murder, and under no circumstances is it right to commit adultery. This is the moral absolute. But just like murder, the mere fact that you don't commit adultery with a certain man or woman doesn't mean that your relationship with that person is where it ought to be, or that you yourself are where you ought to be. Jesus confronted multitudes of men and women who thought of themselves, just like we probably think of ourselves this morning, they thought of themselves as good and moral and right, upstanding people, just because they didn't do the specific thing prohibited by the commandment. Don't murder. I didn't murder. I'm doing good. I'm a good person. Don't commit adultery. I hadn't committed adultery. Therefore, I must be a good person. And like those people, we can fall into that trap of thinking, because I haven't killed anybody and I haven't cheated on my spouse or slept with people I'm not married to, that I must be doing right. But the same ones who thought that they were good and pure might also be tempted to follow a woman with their eyes, with a look of absorbed lusting on their face and in their posture, even fantasizing what it might be like to be with this particular person. Which, again, not an unfamiliar activity in our day. In fact, much of what we passes for entertainment is built upon this premise, to imagine being with that man or imagine being with that woman. So Jesus expounds upon the absolute law, the moral absolute of do not commit adultery, by saying, but I tell you that anyone who looks at a woman lustfully has already committed adultery with her in his heart. Now what Jesus is saying here, you think, oh, well, Jesus is making up a new commandment, but Jesus is, in justifying his innocence before God, he's repeating what Job had said. In Job 31, verse 1, Job said, I make a covenant with my eyes not to look lustfully at a girl. Again, Jesus is not making this up. Most of what Jesus said, in fact, if you go back and read through Jesus' sermons and Jesus' teachings, most of what Jesus said is not new. He's bringing to light what was revealed of God of old. But Jesus is here bringing up something that Job brought up, not to look lustfully. Now, everyone except for those who are bent on self-justification is clearly going to see what Jesus is talking about, that this is not good. So if we're trying to explain this, if I were trying to explain this in a clearer way, based upon what the Greek says, we might say it this way. Do not look upon a woman for the purpose of lusting for her. Using her visual presence as a means of fantasy. Anyone who does that has thereby committed adultery already in his heart. That's the gist of what Jesus is saying. And we should probably open that up to both sexes this morning, given the way our society is today, men or women. In other words, all the elements of a genuine act of adultery are there except for the body movements in this case. The heart elements are already in place. The heart is ready. And when the heart is ready, eventually the actions will follow. That's the premise of Jesus' teachings, that if you set your heart in this direction, if you feed it in this direction, eventually it's going to follow. It's like the thief who is just who they haven't stolen yet, but they are looking and watching and waiting for the exact opportunity when your back is turned and your phone is laying on the seat, or when you leave your home and forget to lock the door. They haven't done anything yet, but they are watching and waiting. Their heart is already set on stealing. An adulterer is one who would have had wrongful sex if the circumstances were right. That's what Jesus is saying. It's like, I haven't done it, but boy, what if I had the chance, right? The heart condition is wrong, even if the physical conditions don't all line up just right. And if the heart condition is wrong, at some point, the physical conditions will all be there. Opportunity will present itself if the heart condition is wrong. Just like anger and contempt, lust makes its presence known in one's body, in the language, in our expressions, in our body posture. It sort of comes out. The way you're feeling reveals itself. So even if we don't act it out, if we don't actually do it, it affects the entire situation. The look of lust that it may be a public act with public consequences, and it reframes the entire, or restructures the entire framework of personal relations with this person and the people around them. It changes everything. And Jesus says no one can be in harmony with the kingdom of God who indulges, who cultivates this type of absorbing desire. Now, don't get me wrong. It's really important that we also not actually commit physical adultery. I mean, that's actual adultery involves adultery in the heart and also some more. Jesus is not saying, well, if you've committed adultery in your heart, might as well go on ahead and go through with it. I mean, you're already guilty. Just be big guilty, right? But Jesus knew that's really destructive behavior. It's like thinking, well, I'd like to get drunk. Well, since I'd like to get drunk, I guess I just better go ahead and get drunk, right? I'd like to kill this person, and I haven't done it, but since I'm already guilty in my heart, I might as well go ahead and go through with it. We all know that there are a lot of consequences as a result of that sort of thinking. Even Aristotle, who was by no means Christian, but he said there's no such thing as committing adultery with the right woman at the right time in the right way. Aristotle said, for it is simply wrong. Today, our moral view of sex, if you just were sort of to take a broad poll in our culture of what sex is okay as long as there is love involved in some romantic sense. It doesn't really matter who it's with. As long as there is love involved, the sex is okay. So if you're not married to this person or if you're married to someone else, you can't help it. You just got to follow your heart. That's the pervasive view of sex within our culture. And today, it would be unimaginable that rightness, there would be a rightness and wrongness of sex that had nothing to do with the way you felt. That's a complete culture clash in today's world. But that is the biblical view, that the way you feel about someone else is completely an unjustifiable reason for having sex with that person. The rightness of sex is tied to a solemn and public covenant made between two people. That is the basis for a right view of sexuality. Now, sadly today, a lot of people can't find a reason for not committing adultery, right? If you don't have that moral view of sexuality, and you have the opportunity, and you don't think it's really going to hurt anybody because your spouse isn't going to find out, or their spouse isn't going to find out, there's really not a good reason not to commit adultery. It's just another opportunity for intimacy, right? Because intimacy, it's a spiritual hunger we all have. We all want, at our base selves, we all want to be wanted and needed. And we will generally do whatever we can to fulfill that desire. And so without a moral view of sexuality, we'll just keep hammering in vain on the sex button in the hopes that a little intimacy might finally dribble out. That's the way it generally plays out. But what Jesus is teaching and what Scripture teaches is that intimacy only comes within the framework of faithfulness within the kingdom of God. It's the only way to true intimacy, and that we should never make the mistake of confusing sex and intimacy. Now, we have to be careful to recognize that desire in and of itself is not wrong, right? That's a natural response, any more than it was wrong to get angry, right? Jesus just taught against feeding that anger, but it's not wrong to get angry or to experience pain. You know, hit your thumb with a hammer. It's just like, well, I shouldn't feel pain. I shouldn't feel pain. You sort of can't help it. That's just the way we are made. And they all have a vital function in life that is really important and even really good as long as it fulfills that function. Desire and anger and pain, that's a part of being human. That's part of the way God made us. The terminology here is really clear. The Greek words it to refer to looking at a woman or women to looking at a man for the express purpose of desiring them. It's looking at them as a means to your satisfaction. That we desire to desire, and that's why we look at them. That we are looking to be driven by our desires. In 2 Peter 2:14, talking about some unrighteous men, Peter says, with eyes full of adultery, they never stop sinning. They seduce the unstable. These are people who cannot look at another person without seeing themselves with them. They see the adultery already occurring in their imaginations. And that is not a natural response. That is the choice that we are given. But unfortunately, when you do that long enough, it starts to feel like it's not a choice. It becomes a habit. It's just it becomes second nature. That you cannot look at a man or a woman without thinking about taking advantage of them. And it's just a reminder what Jesus is doing here. He's not laying down another absolute law. The Sermon on the Mount is not the Ten Commandments 2.0. Jesus is not laying down another law, because you don't commit adultery doesn't mean that you're right. Just because you don't look lustfully doesn't mean you're right either. You know, imagine that a guy could train himself, and it has been done. There are even some religious groups that have sort of made this their practice. Don't allow yourselves to even look at a woman, period. Nobody. Not allow themselves to be in the company of a woman or to see a woman under any circumstances. Not allow them to allow themselves to be anywhere that a woman might even be visible. So does that mean that they are right with the kingdom because they put all these parameters in place? The attempt to solve sexual behavior by law or laws is what Jesus addresses in the second part of this. He says, if your right eye causes you sin, gouge it out and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to be thrown into hell. And if your right hand causes you to sin, cut it off and throw it away. It's better for you to lose one part of your body than for your whole body to go into hell. And I have to say, there's a lot of people who take this really literally. But I don't think that's what Jesus is doing here. He's saying that if you think laws can eliminate being wrong, you would, if you want to be consistent, cut off your hand and gouge out your eye so you couldn't possibly do the forbidden acts by law. It's sort of the easy way out. This way, you can't sin, right? If you blind yourself, you can't look lustfully. And if you sufficiently dismember yourself, you can't actually do anything wrong. But with this, Jesus is effectively reducing the righteousness of the Pharisees and scribes to the level of absurdity. In their view, if you did this, the law could be satisfied and therefore goodness attained. I'm a good person because I took my eyes and cut off my hands so I didn't see anything to lust after and I didn't have any way to act on that lust. You're just avoiding sinning. That's the main thing. That is how you're made right, is don't sin. You can avoid sin if you eliminate enough body parts that the sinful action is no longer possible. Then you can just kind of roll into heaven a mutilated stump. That's the win, right? That's the easy way out. But far from suggesting that any advantage could be gained on God in this way. You can't game the system, by the way. Jesus' teaching in this passage is the exact opposite. Because a mutilated stump could still have a wicked heart. You may not be actually doing what Jesus says not to do, and you could still have a wicked heart. The deeper question, the one Jesus is dealing with always, it's not so much what you do, but who you are. Not what you did, not what you can do, not what you might do, but who you are. And eliminating body parts doesn't change that answer. Being acceptable to God is more than just avoiding the wrong. Now, if you'd asked me this question when I was a teenager or even older than that, that's what I would have thought the right answer was. How do you know you're a Christian? Because I don't do this, I don't do this, I don't do this, and I do that, and I do that. And therefore, I must be a Christian because I don't do the wrong things and I do the right things. Therefore, I'm all good. But that's not Jesus' answer. Being right with God is more than just not doing the wrong things. Jesus didn't mean for us to not look at the other half of the human race. If you're male, not to look at women, or women, not to look at men. Rather, he is teaching us that we need to learn to look at all of the rest of the human race the way God does. For the purpose of looking at them, for the purpose of helping and loving and benefiting all men and women. Jesus' teaching is not just another law. It's a reframing of the entire way we look at other people. That they are not someone to be taken advantage of or someone to take an opportunity with, but a child of God who's desperately in need of reconnecting with their Father. How do we in society think about people who take advantage of lost kids? Right? If you heard that a kid was lost in the Walmart or at the county fair or, you know, somewhere around town, that if a child was lost and somebody found them and took advantage of them, how would we think about that person? Oh, I mean, string them up, right? That would be that's one of the worst imaginable scenarios for us. But when we look at other broken people, children of God who are lost and cannot find their way, and see them as an opportunity for our own pleasure, that is exactly what we are doing. So rather than thinking about people as objects, we think about people as the children and the image bearers of our Father, of our God. And this morning, you may not have been struggling with sexual lust, but maybe you are struggling with a heart condition, one in which it has led you to think about people the wrong way, maybe as objects of your wrath or means to a financial end. But Jesus invites us into a better, healthier, more fulfilling way of living in the kingdom of God. And if we can help you with that this morning, whether it's to pray for you, lift you up, encourage you for strength, for forgiveness, or if you're ready to become a child of a God and live in a new way, we invite you into the kingdom, just as Jesus invited you into the kingdom. If there's anything we can do for you this morning, won't you come now as we stand and as we sing?